We're dealing with a period of time in which Israel has strayed away from God. God allows her to go into captivity for 70 years, using a nation more wicked than herself, the kingdom of Babylon, which was known for its idolatry, its paganism. It was el heathen numero uno, as far as the nations were concerned. And yet God used them to show His nation, Israel, a mighty lesson, and to use Babylon to bring Israel back to God, because Israel had strayed from God. The word Daniel means God is my judge. His name was changed, however, to Belteshazzar, which means may Baal or Bel protect his life. Nebuchadnezzar came in and deported many of the Jewish youths to Babylon, re-educated them in the ways of the Chaldeans and the black magical arts of the Chaldeans, and then sort of set them loose. Daniel was among them, yet he did not compromise, it seems, in his walk with the Lord. He remained true to the Lord. He was not willing to give when it came to his relationship with God. And tonight we're going to see how an opportunity is presented to him, and it's that solid life that's in touch with God, that doesn't swerve, that makes an impact. And it seems that even in the midst of Daniel's enemies, he was at peace. You know, the scripture says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so it was in the life of Daniel, sold out to God, not compromising, yet God always covered him. God always stood with him and stood behind him and made good his word. And signs and wonders were even following in the life of Daniel. Well, in chapter 5 here, we come to a story that we get a modern cliche from. The cliche is the handwriting on the wall. I've heard people say so many times, well, it's evident, you know, the handwriting's on the wall. In other words, it's the signs have been shown to you. And that cliche comes from this chapter. Last week, last chapter in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile king, gives his testimony of how that he was filled with pride, thought that he was in charge of the kingdom of Babylon, that he had done it all himself, and he shows how that God humbled him. And he writes out a public decree or testimony that is sort of copied or mimeographed by hand and given to the different cities throughout the known world. And it's a testimony how that Nebuchadnezzar came to know the God of heaven. Sort of an interesting thing to imagine Nebuchadnezzar being in heaven, thinking that when we get there, we're going to see him. The man who had the reputation for slaughtering so many people, yet toward the end of his life, God revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar accepting that. If it's true, we don't know. We'll see, won't we? But to be able to be with Nebuchadnezzar and see in this man the grace of God, fellowshipping with him in heaven. Wow, that'll be wild. Imagine taking a walk for 250 years with Nebuchadnezzar, saying, Neb, what was it like to govern the whole world? What did it feel like? What was going on in your heart as you stood on that balcony and overlooked Babylon thinking that your might had done this? It's going to be fascinating. It seemed that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to repent, but he didn't. But he learns the lesson, and verse 37 of chapter 4 says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and who walk, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He learned that lesson. Now in chapter 5, it's some 23 years later, or 65 years after the first vision in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar first started on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar is dead at this point. Chapter 5 begins with a new king. It says in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Nebuchadnezzar died, he'd been on the throne 43 years, the kingdom began to deteriorate. Kings weren't as good as Nebuchadnezzar. And the kingdom began to fall apart really at the seams. No one was as good or as wise a ruler as Nebuchadnezzar was. The policies that he made toward nations that he conquered were unparalleled. In fact, nations that Nebuchadnezzar conquered liked him because he brought them into his own city, his own kingdom, fed them, clothed them, gave them jobs, gave them purpose. And people thought, gosh, this isn't too bad here. In fact, that's what Jeremiah told the children of Israel before they went into captivity. You remember he said, when you go into captivity, don't rebel. If you don't rebel, the king will treat you okay and it will go well with you. If you do rebel, however, Nebuchadnezzar's famous policy was to cut people up in pieces. But if people were submissive, he was very nice to them and people really got along fine with him. Nebuchadnezzar has died. The kingdom began to fall apart. Before Nebuchadnezzar died, he learned this lesson of humility and trust and praise in God, a lesson that the kings that succeeded him forgot all about. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is the world governing emperor, and he learns this lesson about God, and everyone else after him, probably although he tried to pass those lessons down, did not learn the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned, which is a song we should all be used to by now. As we read the scripture, we read about the children of Israel, God taking them from captivity or taking them, delivering them from their enemies. They start to worship the Lord because of it. They start to deteriorate. The generation after them forsakes the Lord until they're in hot water. They cry out to God. God delivers them. They're all happy again. Next generation forsakes God and it goes on and on and on and on. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. But his grandson, Belshazzar, didn't learn the lesson, which I think is typical of human nature. It seems that every new generation of adults seeks to transmit to their children certain lessons so that their kids don't have to learn the hard way. And you've all heard, haven't you, things like, now when I was your age, I used to think like that too. And what's the response of the kids? Oh, give me a break. Right? They don't want to listen. And parents get frustrated. How can I communicate to these kids? I want to give them a break so that they don't bust their head later on. I can give them an easy way out. And then that generation of kids grows up after learning it the hard way, thinking, gosh, my dad was right. Maybe I can try it with my kids. So they tell it to their kids. Let me save you a lot of heartache. And the kids go, oh, please, man. And it's a cycle. Truth is, there are a lot of lessons that you can transmit by example to children, but there's a lot that, there's the old school of hard knocks. It's not a bad school. Certainly if you graduate from there, you're going to graduate a straight A student and you're going to be fit for life. And there's some times where you just have to go through it, and it seems like Belshazzar had to go through that school. Okay, he wouldn't listen to Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't learn the lessons that the monarch Nebuchadnezzar had learned, so he's going to learn the hard way. Couldn't be passed on, and so let's see what happens here. Now, who in the world is Belshazzar? I mean, we read about in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, all of a sudden we come to this guy, Belshazzar the king. Where'd he come from? He came from a succession of creeps. Nebuchadnezzar was a creep. He repented, it seemed like. His son succeeded him after Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. His name was Evil-Merodach. After he reigned a while, somebody assassinated him and took the throne. The one who assassinated Nebuchadnezzar's son was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, or Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law. He died, and someone else took the throne completely unrelated to the Nebuchadnezzar clan. He reigned on the throne for about 4 years. His name was Labashi Marduk, if that means anything to you. He reigned a while, and another guy led a revolt. This time it was Nebuchadnezzar's other son-in-law. He led a revolt and actually beat the king to death, who was presently on the throne. He himself usurped the authority of the kingdom, and his name was Nabonidus. He was the ruling king at the time chapter 5 is written. You say, well, where does Belshazzar then come from? It says Belshazzar the king. Because Nabonidus was gone so much of the time from the kingdom, running errands, kind of being a diplomat, meeting other rulers, he had a co-king or a co-regent, which was his son, Belshazzar, who really maintained matters of the kingdom. He was an acting king, although he was second in the kingdom. Now, I bring this up because when critics attack the Bible, many of them start with the book of Daniel. Many of them start with chapter 5 because they find a discrepancy, and that's Belshazzar. They look at chapter 1 and they say, well, there you have it. The Bible isn't true. There's no historical record of a king named Belshazzar who ever sat on the throne. And we know from history that the night Babylon fell, which is in chapter 5, the king was not killed. Here it says in chapter 5 that the king was killed, Belshazzar. Furthermore, it says Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Nebuchadnezzar never had a son named Belshazzar. What do you do with it? Well, archaeology comes along, digs up a few dirt mounds, find some inscriptions and some palaces and some remains, puts it together, and has recently found that indeed there was a son-in-law named Nabonidus who co-reigned with his son Belshazzar, and they found his name now in Chaldean history. That the night Babylon fell, Nabonidus was away doing his thing, but his son, who was acting king, Belshazzar, died in the takeover. And that he was second in command, and it's all going to fit as we read this chapter, because Belshazzar offers Daniel to be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that is not a very big honor if you're number one. But it makes sense if you're number two to offer someone the third position. I mean, it would be better to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. I'll offer you second in the kingdom. But because Belshazzar is number two, he has to offer Daniel the third position, the third rulership of the kingdom. Furthermore, when the Bible speaks about the father or the son of somebody, in Hebrew there is a word that describes father. They don't really have, or they didn't have in biblical days, a word for grandfather. So they would say things like, your father Abraham. All the Jews said, I am a son of Abraham. Abraham is my father. Well, he really wasn't his father. He was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But they just say, my father. That was one word to designate relationship instead of going through all of the language things that we have. So we clear that up. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Now remember, this was written before the entire captivity of Babylon. Jeremiah 27. You know, it's interesting in speaking about archaeology while you're turning there is that archaeology comes along and shows that the critics are nothing more than hard-headed critics. That their accusations don't stand. That when they point out a discrepancy in the Bible, they are usually proven wrong by archaeology, by good scientific research. Which goes to show you when you're banking completely on science for truth, you're in hot water because science changes in many areas by new discoveries. And the science of archaeology is continuing to unearth new finds that really prove and authenticate the Bible. Or maybe we should say the Bible authenticates archaeology. Because the man of faith is far ahead the man of reason. He understands it as he reads the scripture. Now in Jeremiah 27, in verse 5, notice what the Lord says. I have made the earth. Now remember, this is before the captivity. I have made the earth, the man, the beasts that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. The beasts of the field I have also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son. That's his Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So it was prophesied that during the time of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, the kingdom would be given over to another. Daniel interprets the dream in chapter 2, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that another kingdom will succeed the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar. Tonight, we read about the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and the turning over of the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. By the way, when did Babylon begin? Genesis chapter 10. When a guy by the name of Nimrod, a hunter before the Lord, actually a hunter in rebellion to the Lord, establishes a city called Babel, which means the Tower of God. Seeking to raise a monument, that's where the confusion of tongues began. The people were dispersed throughout the world. That laid a foundation of what was known as the harlot, or the religious harlot of the world, Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the first primary ruler. It is the polytheistic capital of the world. Many of the cults and religious black arts stem from Babylon. It was a wicked occultic city, basically. The scripture uses the idiom of Babylon in a spiritual sense, it seems, if not a literal sense, all the way to the book of Revelation, where it says this: "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So all of heaven breaks out and rejoices when Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation is finally destroyed. The angels are so excited that this event has occurred. And it has its roots back in Genesis 10. It goes all the way through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It was still wicked. He was wicked until this time of the vision last week that we read about. Okay, look at verse 1 again. "Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them." Outside the city of Babylon, at the time this is written, at the time this big party is going on, there is a siege taking place. The Medes and the Persians are outside trying to siege the city. And Belshazzar knows it. They've been trying for 20 years. And they've been completely unsuccessful. And Belshazzar wasn't worried, because the ancient historians said that Babylon was impregnable. It was unconquerable. So Belshazzar wasn't worried because Babylon had the capability of taking in supplies and storing them for 20-some years. They wouldn't have to go outside the city. They were completely enclosed and encased. They didn't have to go down to the Safeway, which is outside their city limits. They were all perfectly enclosed. They were all taken care of. No sweat. However, this same night is the night when the Medes and the Persians, under the command of Cyrus, enter the city and take it and kill the king. His number is up, basically. It's all over. He's washed up. It seemed that Babylon had become so proud that they became sloppy. And we're going to see before this night is over just exactly what took place on the siege of Babylon that evening. Belshazzar is out there getting drunk, having a big party, laughing it up with his lords, when actually, as he is in defiance of the Lord God that night, God allows the armies to come in, invade the city, and he's wiped out. It seems that Belshazzar was quite a party animal, to use modern vernacular, always throwing a feast, which, by the way, that's sort of a bumper sticker I see in a lot of cars. You know, party animal on board. What an indictment against that person, calling himself an animal. And it seems that people love to relate to the animal kingdom and talking about themselves. They're taught that in school, that they evolved from animals, so, you know, no wonder that they act like animals. Now, Belshazzar is out there with his lords in verse 1, throwing this big party, sort of beginning the whole evening, which is an evening of celebration to his gods, with a cocktail party. And everyone gets sort of blasted until a decisive moment when something sobers them up very quickly, when God intervenes to this whole thing. What they're doing here in these verses is celebrating to their gods. They would take wine and have a drink offering, a libation offering. It would be poured out in vessels in honor of their gods. The people then, in part of the worship, was to get drunk, because they thought the gods wanted them to be happy, and part of being happy and merry was associated with drunkenness and wine. So people got plastered, and that was how they worshiped their gods. And people still worship their own gods the same way today. People live for the weekends. I want to make enough money, man, so Friday I can split. I can have a good time. In California, people always go to the Colorado River. There's a river that was, you know, 4 or 5 hours drive, and people would just park alongside there and just get blasted. They called it having a good time. Getting so drunk that they threw up and had headaches, nausea, hangovers. Then they go back to work and couldn't wait to do it again the next week. Insanity. The scripture speaks a lot, and we don't have the time, but the scripture does speak a lot about alcohol and the abuses of it. If you put all the scriptures together, wine is a mocker, and strong drink and so forth is an abomination. In our country, in the United States, there's a crisis going on with the number one drug, and that is alcohol. For every one heroin addict, there are 15 hardcore alcoholics. There are some $33 billion a year Americans spend on alcoholic beverages. In 1960, I think just the wine sales was $160 million. In 1975, it was $360 million a year. And it's just increased incredibly since then. The real problem with that, in people's desire to have a good time, and actually people's desire to cover up the emptiness inside. People's desire to have friends and get out of their loneliness. And in trying to get out of their loneliness, they'll all get together and have parties and supposedly, you know, loosen up and let it all hang out and get plastered. And inside they're crying, they're aching, and it's just a continual cycle of non-fulfillment. I'm sure Belshazzar, even as he was king, was so unfulfilled, even with all these people who were around him. It's weird. In fact, I heard lately there was a group in Los Angeles. This is ironic. Group in Los Angeles, psychologists, leaders in the community, who wanted to get together and attack the drug problem of the kids in America. Have a whole meeting in Los Angeles to talk about and discuss and troubleshoot drug abuse among kids. You know how they started their meetings? A cocktail party. Wild. Belshazzar is cocktail party. Starts out where they're getting bombed. Let's see what happens. It says that he took the gold and silver vessels, verse 2, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and the concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Not only was Belshazzar drunk, but he purposely desecrates the God of Israel by this act. Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered places, made it his habit to go in and take the treasures of every nation, every city that he conquered. He'd go in, rip off the special vessels, even for religious uses, the expensive pieces of art, and he sort of had a museum. He kept all of the vessels of all of the nations sort of on display. Now, these were off limits to anyone except Nebuchadnezzar. And it could be that when Belshazzar was growing up, you know, those were off limits. No, Belshi, you can't touch those things. You go play with your other toys, but don't get into the vessels. This is my little museum. Now, of all of the vessels, of all of the nations that Nebuchadnezzar conquered, why did Belshazzar pick the ones that he had taken from Jerusalem? It was a purposeful act of desecrating the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He might have heard about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and their religious experience. Oh yeah, grandpa kind of freaked out on religion a little bit. Talked about the God of Israel and worshiping him. But of all of the vessels he had to choose from, he deliberately chose the ones that had been taken from Jerusalem. These were worshiping vessels that they would take oil and they would take incense and they would take water in the temple for the use of worship in the temple sacrifices and ceremonies that God spoke about. Desecrating. Now, to a Jew, these vessels were holy. To a Jew, this was an abomination to desecrate the vessels of God this way. Later on, in between the testaments of the Old and the New, there comes a character, a Greek by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who hates Jews, hates temple sacrifices, comes in, ransacks the temple, takes a swine, a pig, unkosher flesh, takes it to the altar of sacrifice and slaughters it, and worships his gods on the temple mount, using swine's flesh to do it. The Jews called it the abomination of desolation. They thought it was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that we're going to read about in chapter 9. We'll find out it wasn't. It was a prefiguring of that, but it was not the actual fulfillment, because Jesus speaks about it after the fact, looking to the future. But this was very much of a desecration to the Jewish people, and this is something Nebuchadnezzar would never have done, but Belshazzar takes it upon himself to defy God. Then it says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised, which in the Chaldean language are two words that are almost synonymous with each other, of worshiping their gods. Worship the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It seemed that this whole feast was a toast to the gods of Babylon, which means they'd probably be there all night long. They had so many gods to toast to. It's amazing what people turn to when they do reject God. David speaks about the gods of the heathen being empty. Because the gods of the heathen are vain. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Mouths they have, but they can't speak. Hands they have, but they can't touch. Feet they have, but they can't walk. And they who make those gods become like unto them, vain and empty. A person who worships false gods, it is a basic spiritual law that that person will become like the god that he worships. The God is empty, and nothing, he will become empty and nothing and unfulfilled. The God is living and full of blessing and riches like the true God. That person's life will become fulfilled. In verse 5 it says, this is where it gets good. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, I'm sure this put a damper on the whole party that night. Sort of like God crashing his party. He's out there just hooting and hollering and the girls are dancing around and all of a sudden fingers start writing on the wall and he goes, oh, wow. What's happening? And I'm sure at that point you sort of look around at everyone else, hoping they see it too. It says, the king's countenance changed. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened. Now, I have a New King James Version, and at this point, the Old King James beats any other translation in the figurative language of this. And this is one particular portion when the Old King James far surpasses any modern translation, for it says in the Old King James that his hips were loosened, and his knees smote one against the other. That's pretty descriptive. He was shaking like an unglued wild man. This slowed him down. This sobers a person up mighty quick, doesn't it? Having a good time partying, taking out the vessels of God. Yeah, let's take these consecrated vessels. Let's have a party with them. And all of a sudden, a hand starts writing on the wall. You are busted, Belshazzar. And he knew it. His sin was exposed. Now let's turn to another portion of Scripture where there is another handwriting episode, and let's just look at it. John chapter 8. Interesting to compare likenesses of stories. John chapter 8 is a story you're all familiar with. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village." Oh, I'm in Luke. Okay, there we go. John 8. When I usually say John 8, we begin at the beginning. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now they were right, except for one tiny problem. Where was the guy? If you're caught in the act of adultery, you're not doing it alone. That shows you the place of a woman in Jewish society back there. She was caught in the act of adultery, so was he. But she was brought to be indicted, not him. And yet, they're making this big spiritual case. Now, she was caught in adultery, what do you say? Jesus says, I'll tell you what I say. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Now he was listening, but he acted as if he didn't. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst." Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote, although most, and I agree with them, tend to think that Jesus could have been writing the secret sins of all of those Pharisees, beginning with the oldest. The handwriting on the ground. "This woman is caught in adultery," Shlomo says. So he could say, Shlomo, impure thoughts, looking at the very woman that he brought to me, lusting in his heart. Shammai, second oldest, you know, ripping people off, doing this, that, and they're just kind of going, whoa. The handwriting was directed, obviously, whatever Jesus wrote, against these men who were accusing this woman to Jesus. Another handwriting episode, and before the night's over, we'll see that there is also another handwriting the Scripture speaks about against us, that the Lord takes it away. Now, it says in verse 7, as he's knocking his knees together, the king cried aloud, you know, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, help somebody. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Because he was the second, he could give somebody the third. In his time of desperation, he calls for all his magical weirdos, the Gene Dixons, the Edgar Cayces, all of the ones who can predict the future, supposedly. But they never do, do they? The funny thing about these guys is that every single time they're called in to do something, they fail. And this is strike three. And they're out, basically, as far as Daniel's concerned. All the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Now, this is sort of strange, because if the writing was in Chaldean, if it was in Greek, if it was in Hebrew, or any of the Semitic languages, these guys could have read it just like that. They were schooled in that kind of stuff. They were experts at linguistics. What's strange isn't that they couldn't interpret it, they couldn't even read it. I don't know what that is. Never seen it before. They didn't have the ability to even read it. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. Now, this word, greatly troubled, is a little bit more intense than a couple verses before. In other words, at this point, he's becoming unglued. He knows that this is supernatural. He knows it's probably an indictment against him. He doesn't know what to do about it because no one can interpret or even read it. His countenance was changed, and the lords were astonished. The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever." Sort of a nice phrase, like, God save the queen. "Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change." Who is the queen? Was it his wife? No, it couldn't have been, because it says all of his wives and concubines were with him getting drunk at the feast. The best Hebrew says this is the queen mother. Probably this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, his widow. Because of some of the things she says about Daniel, it would seem to infer that she has some first-hand knowledge about this character that no one else in the kingdom has. The queen, said, "O king, live forever." Verse 11. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." I'm sure that she knew firsthand. "And in the days of your father," that is your ancestor, your granddad, "light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel." Notice what she calls him? Daniel. She, like Nebuchadnezzar last week, uses not his pagan name, not his Chaldean name, which means may Baal protect him, but his Hebrew name, the name after the God of Israel, "God is my judge, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Verse 12 shows the secret of Daniel's life. It says, "Inasmuch as an excellent spirit was in him." Actually, it means a spirit that excelled. That is, to Daniel, his spiritual life excelled. His spiritual life, his walk with God, all of his spiritual, his whole spiritual walk was number one in priority in his life. Not his throne, not his position or his job, not the kingdom, not his ministry. It was his walk with God. It was a spirit that excelled. His spiritual life was the priority, and that is the reason that Daniel was so successful in his life. And when I talk about successful, I'm not just speaking about bucks. I'm speaking about whatever he did, God was blessing him, and he was powerful, because his spiritual walk was number one. Spiritual life was on top, and people could see it. Even the queen mother could see, hey, this guy walks with God. He serves God. He's different from all these other people who can't even tell any interpretations or dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. This guy is different. And the reason he's different, the spirit of the holy God is within him. He's filled with God's spirit, and his spiritual life is number one. And you can see it in his life. And I'll tell you what, people are attracted to this kind of an individual. I don't care how much people hate the gospel. When they're in a fix, you know who they're going to call? You. They might ridicule you and call you a Jesus freak and an idiot and all sorts of things at work. They might shun you when they're around their friends, exclude you from their company. But when they're down and out, they'll come knocking. They'll come talking to you. If your life is so lived where it's the spiritual plane that is first and foremost, they'll come. And Daniel is just hanging out. He didn't have to come knocking. They went after him. And Daniel was brought in before the king. Scene one is over. Enter Daniel. Stage left. Daniel's about 80 to 90 years old now. Old guy. Probably hanging out. Probably was shoved out of the limelight after Nebuchadnezzar died. After all the problems with the kingship. Probably semi-retirement. You know, just probably hanging out. Nice view over the Euphrates. Little cottage. Serving the Lord till he dies. Gets a knock on the door. King wants to see you. Probably thought, here goes again. And the king spoke and said to Daniel,
Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God, that's the Hebrew God, the one God, is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, he's sort of buttering him up because he wants to know what's going on. He's scared at this point. He'll say and do anything. He said his spirit troubled him. He was unglued. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they struck out. They couldn't give me the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, same kind of a deal is offered, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered, and notice, he doesn't say, "Oh, king, live forever," like all the other people around him. He says, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Keep them, king. And give rewards to somebody else, to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." This guy is a true servant. He could care less about being promoted or the money. He's 80, 90 years old. He didn't care about the money or the promotion. He's serving the Lord. Keep your bucks. I don't want your money. But I'll tell you the interpretation, king. I'll tell you what you saw, and I'll tell you exactly what it meant. Now, before Daniel gives him the interpretation and tells him what it means, he's going to use this little opportunity to really, you know, share with him the truth. He's going to really give it to him. He's going to preach a fine little sermon here in the next few verses before he even gets into what Belshazzar saw and the interpretation of it. He's using this opportunity as a door. You know, it's like, this is probably my last chance to get these guys. Looking around, seeing all the people at the party, you know, holding up their vessel, just kind of going, "What's going on?" Just kind of looking at all of them saying, "This is my chance." It's like Paul, when Paul was on trial. When Paul the Apostle was on trial, and you were trying him, you would feel like you were on trial. That's how Paul operated. When he stood before King Agrippa, giving his defense, Paul preaches the gospel and he says, "Now, you believe these things? I know you do, don't you, Agrippa?" Agrippa says, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian, Paul." "Oh, not only you, king, but everyone who's listening to me right now in this amphitheater. It'd be great if they'd become a Christian." He uses the opportunity. Watch for opportunities that God gives you like this. They're natural. They flow. Somebody will ask you your opinion. Somebody will come to you for advice, and you've got an opening. You've got a stage in an arena, and it's a strategic time, and God gives those things to you. And Daniel knew that this is one of those times. And at this point, Daniel is, you know, he grandstands this whole event. Belshazzar's ears are wide open. He's glued to Daniel. Daniel could say anything. And Daniel took advantage of this opportunity that he's in the limelight now, and he's gonna share the gospel with these guys. One last crack. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down." He was the absolute ruler. Now listen, Belshazzar, your dad, he was a real king. I mean, he was in charge. People knew he was in charge. He wasn't a puppet king on a throne like you are while your dad's away. What he said went, and he had absolute authority. He goes on. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride," there's the key word again, "he was deposed from the kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was like the wild donkeys," boanthropy, as we talked about last week. "They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses." But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. My history professor used to say, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it. Basically, his message. Now, how many times do we see examples of people in the Scripture? As Christians, we read it and we see what happens to people who disobey God, and yet we don't learn from it. We read about Samson and how God mightily anointed him and how he strayed from God and went after the flesh and followed his women craze, and yet we don't learn from it. We look at Solomon, who tried to get to himself wives and concubines and all sorts of money and pleasure and have it all, and he wasn't satisfied, and we fail to learn from those kind of things. It doesn't sink in. Now, Daniel is standing before Belshazzar. He says, your dad, you know, it's almost as if he's saying, now listen, punk. Your dad was a real ruler. And what he said went, and it stuck, and people all over the world respected him. And yet he was filled with pride and God humbled him. And he learned, but you haven't learned from it. Now listen, kiddo. If God can do that to your dad, or your granddad who was so mighty, what do you think's your end? You haven't listened, you haven't learned, your heart is still full of pride. You have not humbled your heart, he says, verse 22, although you knew all of this. God reveals truth to human beings. It is his desire to reveal the truth to people so that in the light of the truth they can act upon it. You find out what's true, you turn to God, you follow his ways, you're set. You seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are added to you. However, when a person rejects the living and true God, it is amazing the dumb things he follows. And God will allow that person to do that. In fact, let's see what happens to the world of unbelievers that reject the truth and turn away from God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's look at a passage, two passages of Scripture. One is Romans chapter 1. Verse 28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave it to them. Okay, you want a debased mind? You want to act like that? I'll give it over to you. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Sounds like a newspaper. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Interesting in all the list of all those heinous activities. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. A world that hardens itself to God, God will give them over. Look at the world. You read these verses, this is an apt description of the world in 1986. Why? Because it's a world that's in rejection of God and in rebellion against God. And God will have to purge it one day to what's called the Great Tribulation Period. And it's coming. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning, let me give you the background. Paul is talking about the man of sin, the man of perdition, in the Great Tribulation period, and about those people who turn away from God's revelation. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, for what reason? For not receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's not a lie, it's the lie. It is a supernatural deception that takes place during the tribulation period. God will send them a strong delusion because You know, when God operates, He operates like this. If you make a move to God, God will help you in that move. He will strengthen the decision that you make. If you say, oh, I'm so weak and I want to move toward God and be saved, He will strengthen your decision and enable you to move. If you move away from God, God will also strengthen your decision. It's like He says, okay, you put 5, I raise you 10. On whatever you decide. If you want to move toward me, I'll help you. That is the answer, the explanation to the Old Testament where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People say, what does it mean, God hardened his heart? Well, read that whole list of chapters for context. First it says Pharaoh voluntarily hardened his heart. The next chapter it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The next chapter, Pharaoh voluntarily hardened his own heart. Then it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That is, in Hebrew, he made firm the decision that Pharaoh already made. Belshazzar is against the revelation of God, failed to learn, in rebellion against God, desecrating the holy vessels of the Lord God. He says, although you knew this, you haven't humbled your heart. Now, so back to Daniel, let's finish it up. When a person rejects the truth, he opens himself up to all sorts of deception, all sorts of cults, all sorts of satanic deception and occultic activity. Why are there so many people involved in weird cults throughout the United States? Because they've rejected the truth and they've opened themselves up to satanic deception. And that's what happens. It says in verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord. He hasn't even gotten into the message yet. He's just preaching it to him. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house, of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand. Ooh, I like that verse. That's very comforting on one hand and real scary on the other hand, depending on your relationship with Him. If your relationship is that of abiding in Christ and you have a tight, beautiful relationship with Him, that's a comforting verse. He holds your breath in His hand. If tonight you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you better read that and be scared. And I hope that literally scares the hell out of you. So that it will drive you toward a heavenly relationship with Him. I mean that in a literal sense, that you walk away from the punishment of hell and death. Because Belshazzar is right there. And God holds his breath in his hand. And he's not moved by it. As you're going to see. He gets real impressed. Real impressed, but he doesn't change. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand that were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. God, verse 26, many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The word mene is a Chaldean word that means just simply to number. We have the phrase that says your number's up, right? That's exactly the idiom that it comes from. You've been numbered. Your number is up, man. Steve Taylor has a song. What you gonna do when your number's up and you're buried 6 feet underground? Make that decision for eternity. Belshazzar, your number's up. You've been numbered. Many, many, tekel upharsin. I believe that all of us, in a sense, are numbered by God. If you're a Christian and God is using you, I believe you are invincible until God's done with you. You know, it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, concerning the two witnesses, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast rose up out of the abuso, made war against them, prevailed against them, and killed them. When? when they had finished their testimony, and not before, and not a second before. And when God is finished with the person, it's time to go home. Until then, God will keep you. I don't believe in untimely deaths if you're a Christian. God has your number. We don't know what it is, but God knows what it is, and you're invincible until God's done with you. And when God's done with you, who wants to hang around anyway? When God is done with my life, knowing what He has in store for me, knowing the blessings of heaven, knowing that I've escaped hell, knowing that I've escaped judgment, knowing all that God has for me, let's go for it. Belshazzar, your number's up. That's why the scripture says, David prayed in Psalm 90, I believe, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Number your days. Think about that. What are you living for? Are you living for the weekends? The good times with the buddies. Ooh, I can't wait till Friday night. If you're 30 years old, if you live to be 70 years old, and you're 30 years old now, you have about approximately 2,000 weekends left, 1,900 some weekends left. You look at it like that, you don't have much time, do you? It's like the parable that Jesus gave, the story He gave about the man who was amassing wealth and building bigger barns and bigger barns and more wealth and more stuff for himself and being selfish. And God says, you fool! This night is thy soul required of thee. Then whose will those things be that you've stored up for yourself? Belshazzar was playing the fool. His number was up. Many, many. But he didn't have many left. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The word Tekel means simply to weigh or weight. So he has many, which means number. The second word Tekel, which means weight. These are the words that he's reading. It could be Hebrew. It could be, we don't know what language it was. For some reason, Daniel could read it and interpret it. The other guys couldn't even read it. And it probably was an acrostic word. Since Semitic languages were written from right to left instead of left to right, it was probably a vertical acrostic word that was spelt out on the wall. And Daniel looked at it and interpreted it. You've been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting or lacking. Verse 28, Peres. Now, you might say, what does that mean, Peres, when it says, verse 25, Upharsin? Upharsin is the plural for Peres. Remember how we've said a lot of times in Hebrew, there's the I am ending, which is plural. El is God. Elah is also God. Elohim is God, plural. Seraph is an angel. Seraphim, or M, is the plural in the Hebrew. In Chaldean languages, the I-N is the plural. A U is like and. Many, many tekel and farsin, which is the plural of Peres. Peres, verse 28, your kingdom has been divided. Now, Peres simply means to divide. Upharsin means and divisions. And has been given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, Belshazzar, you are all washed up. Now, Daniel probably recalls a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had some 65 years before this incident of a polymetallic image, the head of gold. And he said, after the head of gold, an inferior kingdom will come and take over. Remember the silver, the chest of silver, chest and arms and so forth? That's what's taking place. The fulfillment is right on schedule. Then Belshazzar gave the command and clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler, which is the third equal ruler in the kingdom. Now, he's very impressed. That's about it. No change. He doesn't say, I am full of pride. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to get right with God. He goes, hey, that's a good trick, Daniel. I'm going to make you third ruler in the kingdom. Then it says, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. Now really, Cyrus conquered the city, but gave it to his uncle, who was 62 years of age, sort of his ruling monarch over that area. Now, let me tell you what happened. There had been a siege going on for 20 years. Unsuccessful. Remember, city of Babylon is unconquerable. We're talking walls that are 300 to 350 feet tall out of brick. 80-some feet thick, you could run 3 to 4 chariots abreast in races on the top of these walls. It's like having a freeway around the city. Bronze gates, 250 towers, each extending 100 feet beyond the wall of 350 feet tall. Massive structure. Nobody could get near it. People have been trying for years. The siege went on and on and on by the Medo-Persian Empire. Never was successful. Until Cyrus got it in his mind to pull a trick. There's a river that ran through, diagonally ran through the city of Babylon called Euphrates. See if you're listening. The Euphrates River was quite large. Cyrus divided up his companies into 3 divisions. One division was sent upstream to divert the water into another channel and fill up a man-made lake. Lowering, he put a dam at the entrance where the water was flowing into the city, diverted the water, built a lake. What does that do? It lowers the water level. He put another company at the beginning of the city and at the end of the city on either side of the river, and he told them, when the river recedes to knee to waist deep, go right underneath and get in. Problem. On either side of the city where the river goes through, there's brass gate system, locking gates that extend below the surface of the water. They had guards that looked down. It was a trap. If the enemies did come in the water, they were trapped. They were dead. No commentator has been able to figure out why. But for some unknown reason, those gates were all left open that night. Now, God predicted in giving Nebuchadnezzar a dream and interpreting it through Daniel that the kingdom would be given to the Medes and the Persians. The silver would take over where the gold had left off. It was that night, after 20 years of siege, they entered the city, and it was hours before anybody found out that they were in the city, and by that time they entered the banquet hall and killed Belshazzar. Wiped him out.